Morning again. Happy Sabbath. Glad you could be here. It's a wonderful thing to have Jesus as a friend, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we're able to be together here on your Sabbath and open the Bible and read the scriptures and worship our Creator. And we're able to do that in peace. And we recognize, Lord, that is a blessing. And we thank you for it. We ask you to touch our hearts with your word, Lord. Lord, may they, your words not return unto you void. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, appetite, as that is the title of the message today, it can be a powerful force. And it can drive people to do things that are unimaginable. And you don't have to look very hard to find evidence of that or examples of people doing unimaginable things. And appetite is different from instinct. Instinct being, you know, genetically inborn patterns of behavior for specific species. Appetite is something totally different. And, you know, appetite or desire can become addiction, can become obsession, and become an uncontrollable thing in a person's life. And so here we are in Genesis chapter 2, and I invite you to go there. We're going to go from Genesis to Revelation and back, from the first book to the last book of Scripture today. There are Bibles in the pews there if you don't have one with you. Genesis 2, and I want to read beginning in verse 15, and then we'll read through our Scripture reading again. Genesis 2:15. The Bible says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to do what? To dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So here we have Adam. He's placed in the garden under conditional immortality. He will live for all eternity under a condition of being loyal, completely loyal to God. And God provides a test of loyalty, and it appears in Scripture as the very first words of God to man in the form of a command. First words recorded from God to man in the Bible are a command, interestingly enough. And so these verses of Scripture are what where we read about man's test of loyalty to God. Will man, a created being, be loyal to the one that created him? Will he be loyal to the Creator, to the Savior? And you know, loyalty inherently has at its core, at its foundation, faith or trust, however you want to put it. For anyone to be loyal to the Creator God requires that we trust Him. So when there's a lack of trust, there's a lack of loyalty. When there's a lack of loyalty, there's a lack of trust. And trust and the loyalty that follows is clear proof of allegiance to God. You know how we pledge allegiance to the flag? Well, we should pledge allegiance to the Lord and demonstrate it through our loyalty to Him. So let's consider what we just read there in Genesis chapter 2 in those verses. And this is from manuscript release number 8, page 39. You have the references in your bulletin. She said, Adam was in every way more favorably situated than Christ. The wonderful provision made in Eden for the holy pair was made by a God who loved them. Everything in nature was pure and undefiled. Fruits, flowers, and beautiful lofty trees flourished in the Garden of Eden. With everything that Adam and Eve required, they were abundantly supplied. He was furnished, Adam was, with a holy nature, sinless, pure, undefiled. But he fell because he listened to the suggestions of the enemy in the area of appetite. So, you know, she starts out by saying that Adam was in every way more favorably situated than Christ. Why? Well, in large part because everything was undefiled. Everything was pure and holy. There was no taint of sin on the earth in Adam's time. But when Jesus comes, some 4,000 years later, there's woe on the earth. There's misery on the earth. The earth is ripe with sin. And so Adam was definitely more favorably situated than Jesus was. She goes on, she said, Adam fell under the smallest test that the Lord could devise to prove his obedience, and the floodgates of woe were opened upon the world. It was the easiest test. You know, Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us what? Reason together. In other words, let's think right now. Let's think right now. If Adam's failure with the test of obedience and loyalty opened the floodgates of woe, and that word woe means misery, what will happen with us if we fail the same test of loyalty or similar tests of loyalty? Well, the answer is woe, misery. And things have not changed. We see misery on this planet as a result. You know, it wasn't long after their failure in that test of loyalty that one son killed the other. And it really doesn't get any worse than that, does it? You know, murder, brother killing brother. For the parents, that must have been unbelievable. Not long after, they failed the smallest test the Lord could have devised to prove their obedience. So let's talk about the test. It was the smallest test. And the test shows God's loving character. And I say that with confidence because God owned everything, didn't he? And so he created all of the beauty in nature and all of those wonderful trees that we can only imagine the fruit thereof and what it tasted like, what it looked like. And God could have said, hey, listen, those trees are mine. There's one tree that is plenty for you that can sustain you. You're going to live healthy and happy for all eternity. Just leave all of those other trees alone. But God is loving and he's kind and he's generous. And he said, no, all of those trees are yours. There's only one I want you to refrain from. So we see God's character of love. You know, it's not like the occasional college professor who gives exams that he knows his students will fail. And they're out there. There's some that are out there. It's rare, but they're there. No, God is not like that. He wants his children to succeed. He gives the easiest test of loyalty to Adam and Eve. He says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. He only claimed one as his. And so their failure in that test, it should show us the cunning of Satan and his ability to deceive. Because things were perfect and undefiled, the test was the easiest, and they fell. So some form of credit goes to Satan and his ability to deceive. And the test was a test of loyalty in the area of appetite. And we're going to talk more about that. It ultimately was to test to see if Adam and Eve would trust God completely or not. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, beginning in verse 3. And when you're there, say amen. Amen. Revelation 12, beginning in verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan was so successful, he was able to get a third of the angels to break their loyalty from God. Break off loyalty to God and be obedient to him. And then he was able to do it, as we said, with Adam and Eve, our first parents. And he seeks to do the same thing today. His goal has not changed. It began in heaven, if I can get them just to be disloyal to God and side with me by default, then I've won. And then so then he has an opportunity with Adam and Eve, and he gets them to fall. And his desire is to get us to do the same thing. And when we're disloyal to God, we are by default loyal to Satan. They had to make a choice, our first parents did. Who would they be faithful to? One or the other? They couldn't possibly be faithful to both. But so many times people try to be faithful to God and at the same time faithful to Satan without actually saying that, but just be worldly. And you're being faithful to Satan. Embrace the customs and the things the world is doing, and at the same time try to hold on to Jesus. It's not possible. But we try to do it. We cannot do both. And you know, the Christian community in many respects has lost the recognition that loyalty to God in all areas is vital for our salvation. Not one amen. It's sobering, but it's very true. What did it take for Adam and Eve to be escorted out of the garden where they had access to eternal life through the tree of life? What did it take? One act of disloyalty. One act of disloyalty. We must be loyal to God in all areas. It is vital as Christians. And I say that without reservation. It's unpopular, but it's very true. Because if God could have done anything other than what he did, he would have done it. They would have stayed right there in the garden. He would have said, okay, I can fix this. I'm going to rearrange things. Don't worry about it. But he couldn't do that. When we witness or read about acts of great sin, and it's easy to find them in society today, we're in danger of losing sight of the depravity of what the world calls small sins. So you see a heinous sin, and you're like, wow, I didn't think man was that dark and that evil. And it's easy then to tolerate in your own life, in the life of someone else, what are called small sins. It's easy to do that. We're in danger of doing that. And then we think to ourselves, that doesn't matter to God. Those little sins don't matter. He's not particular. He's not concerned. He's only worried about the major ones. Is that true? That's not true. That's not true. Not true at all. He's very particular. And to follow Satan, even in the smallest area, is to reject loyalty to God. It's to reject God. If you look at Revelation 12 and verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And they prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. It's one or the other. Any action in favor of Satan is an action against God. And you know, Satan is not only our enemy, but he is, in a far greater sense, an enemy of God. And really, that's where the battle is. We're just pawns that Satan uses as he tries to hurt God. Because he knows, you want to hurt a parent, hurt their child. There's no greater way to hurt a parent. And so he's an enemy of God. And a refusal to follow God is a decision to follow in the opposite direction, to follow Satan. But the good news is if we're loyal to God, we're at enmity with Satan. we're being disloyal to him. And so why are we talking about loyalty and faithfulness? Because there's coming right around the corner great tests of loyalty. And maybe you've experienced some tests of loyalty recently or in your life. And those tests of loyalty, the Bible says, will seal us for the day of redemption, will seal us for eternity. The decisions that we make when those tests of loyalty come will determine eternity for us. And so proactive is far better than reactive. And you know what I mean by that? Pro comes before. Being active now in preparation for those major tests that are coming is much better than trying to react when something comes, you know, bang in your life. The time to prepare for the final exam, our college students know, is not when they lay the piece of paper in front of you. The time to prepare is before. And that's a message for us. We need to be armed now for this battle that's coming. It's a great controversy. It's playing out. And if we're sensitive to it, if we're looking for it, you'll see it. You'll see it playing out in your life. You'll see it playing out in the lives of others. And hopefully it brings sympathy when you see a struggle going on with someone. You won't judge or condemn. You'll wrap your arms around them in prayer and you'll sympathize and you'll understand. You'll say, wow, you know, the Lord is working and Satan is trying to bring this person down and the great controversy is playing out. And, you know, how was Satan able to get the angels first and then our first parents to break off loyalty from God? Well, we could probably say several different things, but I want us to focus on appetite because it was in the form of appetite which led to disobedience. See, God laid out the test for Adam and Eve, for husband and wife. They were tested every day. And we're told they need not have ever been tempted. They were tested. They need not have ever been tempted by the devil if they had just stayed away from the tree. And so it was the easiest possible test, but man refused to follow God by simply choosing an alternate or an alternative, something other than what God said. It's that simple. And let's think of something that we can relate to very easily, Sabbath worship. Satan has an alternative to Sabbath worship, doesn't he? As a matter of fact, he has several alternatives, but the one that we focus on as Christians is Sunday worship, right? The venerable day of the sun. That is his alternative. How many people have been fooled by that? Billions. Over a billion, I think, in the Catholic Church alone. So perhaps 2 billion? I don't know, but it's in the bees. It's a very, very large number. And all they have done, they've simply chosen to follow an alternative to what Scripture says. Maddie showed me a newspaper article this morning that she had in Ellen White book, Spiritual Gifts. And when I read it, I was shocked by what it said, although I know it's happening. And basically what it said, this reporter who was writing this religious column in the newspaper said that Franklin Graham is wrong, that the Ten Commandments are still binding. And they went on to say the law no longer exists for mankind, and they did some, you know, religious jargon. I don't even remember what it was to back up their claim. And then further on in the article, they said 9 of the commandments are still binding upon mankind. 9 of them are. And you decide which one they discarded. And I just like, wow, that was in a newspaper and that got printed and published. And people just look at that and they say, yeah, absolutely right. Majority of people would look at that and say, see, we're right, honey. What we're doing is right. Instead of going to God's word and saying, what does the Bible say? You know, when someone comes to you with a problem, if you don't know right from Scripture, the answer to that, you know what you should say? What does the Bible say? Let them search the answer or search the answer with them rather than giving advice, because sometimes our advice is not biblical. So, simple thing, choose to follow the suggestions, the counsel, the direction of someone other than God. That's all it takes to go down in the wrong direction. And so you know how it happened, right? Eve wandered to the tree, and she was deceived, and then she brought it to her husband. She became an instrument of Satan. So let's review. It was the smallest test that God could devise. It was a test of loyalty. In the test, God demonstrated his love and generosity toward mankind. It was a test of appetite. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 6. And actually, I think we're just going to read verse 6. When you're there, say amen. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to make, to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So on the basis of what someone other than God said, in this case Satan, in the form of a certain serpent, she saw, she desired, she took, she ate, and she gave. Very quickly, she went right down a rabbit hole. And she became an instrument of Satan and brought it to her husband. Now Adam was a free moral being, just like we are, just like she was. He could have reasoned in his mind, God can take care of this. I am not going to do what you're asking me to do. But he chose Eve over God. And here we are. Here we are today. So let's talk about appetite and desire. You know, we're created with natural forms of appetite that are not in and of themselves evil. Do you agree? When your stomach, oh, I'm hungry. The body, God has designed it to tell you, hey, you need nourishment. Blood sugar's getting low. You need some food. That's normal. That's good. That's a natural form of appetite. But sometimes what do? We just keep piling it on, and then we go back for more, and then we're like, and we overdo it. And we let appetite control us. Instead of eating enough for health, we just keep on going. And thirst is another one, right? How long are you going to survive without water? Not long. So that's a natural appetite God has given us, very important. Keeps the body running, keeps the body clean. Fresh air, you know, you can get in a room and it's stuffy and you just can't wait to get outside and take a nice, cool, fresh breath of air. That's a normal, natural form of appetite. Physical attraction between a man and a woman in the institution of marriage, totally natural and normal for procreation, for intimacy. You know, go be fruitful and multiply. God's plan, it is natural. I believe God has given us an appetite for music. I love music. And, you know, they have done many studies and they have found that children that are listening to classical music in the background while they study, while they read, they score higher, they have higher IQs, they do better in life as they get older and older and older just from music. Good music, of course, but we will pervert that. Satan has perverted it. And, you know, we get into the headbanging music and that's destroying our minds instead of helping. And so appetite comes in many forms, and I've not listed them all by any chance. And they're natural and they're healthy when they're used the way God appointed them to be used. Ellen White said the controlling power of appetite will prove the ruin of thousands when if they had conquered on this point, they would have had moral power to gain the victory over every other temptation of Satan. It's a powerful statement that really, to me, is encouraging because all I need to do is control my appetite. And I can overcome the temptations of Satan. That's what she's saying. That controlling power of appetite, if we can conquer on that one point, we'll have the moral power to gain victory in every other way. Appetite is at the heart. It's at the foundation of sin. She goes on and she said, but those who are slaves to appetite will fail in perfecting Christian character. The continual transgression of man for 6,000 years has brought sickness, pain, and death as its fruits. And we'll agree with that. And as we near the close of time, Satan's temptation to indulge appetite will be more powerful and more difficult to overcome. And we see it. If we're looking at all, we see that. That's why we're so concerned about our young people, because Satan is throwing darts of temptation in the form of media and technology that actually addicts the brain to it. And so it's very true what she's saying. So Satan takes control of the natural appetite and he makes it unnatural. He perverts it. Think about the institution or the marriage institution, right? God created it and he showed it. One man, one woman. What has Satan done? He says, no, I have another plan. And so he's perverted. He's made it unnatural. And in this day and age of appetite, it's so easy for Satan to help and make people fall. It's easy because he sees appetite. That's the way to go. That is the way to go. And, you know, if we take even subtle steps in gratifying wrong appetites and desires, it's not going to be long and Satan will control us in that area. Think about addiction, right? So it's an appetite that is out of control, whatever it is. You know, Michelle and I, when we were members of a church in New Hampshire, we had a dear friend who was exceedingly obese. You know, I certainly didn't weigh her, but if she weighed 400 pounds, it wouldn't surprise me at all. And she was the first to admit, she actually told me, I have a carbohydrate addiction. And that comes in many forms. It's not just cookies. You know, you can eat too much bread and become obese. So anyway, she was aware of that. Now, we had been away for a time. I don't know if we were pastoring in Vermont or what the pause was, but we went back. And we used the fellowship hall entrance. And I saw this woman, and I'm not exaggerating, if she weighed 95 pounds, I would have been surprised, sitting there, and I didn't recognize her. And then I took a double take, and I turned. I said, "That is that Darlene?" And that was Darlene. And Darlene had gotten victory over her appetite. She had denied herself carbohydrates, and she lost so much weight that they had to do surgeries to remove large portions of skin and put organs back where they belonged. So appetite is at the heart of so many things, but you can get victory over appetite. We can achieve victory over appetite, and we're told that if we can do that one thing, then we can have victory over all of the temptations of Satan. Otherwise, it'll prove our ruin. So what is this war that we read in Revelation 12:7 all about? Well, you could say many things. You know, he wanted to be in charge and all that. But it basically amounted to the law of God, obedience and love. Because God's law is a law of love. His character is a character of love. And so let me share a few verses with you. John 14:15. You can finish this one for me. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. You don't need to go there. So here our Savior, it's his law. And he says, show me that you love me. Obey my law. And then in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome or grievous. So love for God is obedience to God. And then 2 John 6, this is love, that we keep his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So according to Scripture, the only way to show God that we love him, the only way to love him is to be obedient to him. Have you thought of that? Because so many people want to throw the law out and get rid of it. It's burdensome. It's not burdensome, the Bible says. The only way to show God that we love him, it's not to say we love him. Don't say you love him and then break his commandments. Show him you love him. Be obedient. It's very clear from Scripture. And so the battle continues. Revelation 12:12 says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Satan knows he has a short time. Do we realize that we have a short time? Or are we hoping beyond hope that things will continue and just go on and on and on and on and on? Even the secular world knows that something is, we're on the brink of something major. And so the law is what brings the battle from Satan. His controversy is with the law, because the law actually is a transcript of God's character. It's the thing that he had a problem with from the beginning. Satan hates God, and therefore Satan hates God's law. So his goal is the same today as it was all those many, many centuries ago. Revelation 12, 17, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to go there. Revelation 12, 17. Are you there? The Bible says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So who is Satan enraged with? Who's he enraged with? The remnant. Thank you, David. The remnant. Satan is not concerned with the thousands of churches and the billions of people that don't keep his commandments. He is not concerned. They are fine right where they are. He is very happy that they go to church every Sunday, that they're worshiping, doing what they're doing. He's not concerned. But go to one of those people and start a Bible study or invite them to church and watch how things change then, right? Because our denomination is made up of, we're like Heinz 57, right? We're like a mutt dog that is 17,000 different breeds all combined, and you can't make out what kind of dog it is. Our church is made up of people from all denominations. And Satan is enraged with this church. And when you start to reach out to a coworker or a friend or a neighbor, that alarms Satan. He's concerned then. Right now, he doesn't care. But go to them and start to share the truth. And watch things change. And, you know, you can get testimonies from people. Oh, yeah, I was doing fine till I started those Bible studies. And then my mother got sick, and then my car broke down, and you know, things just got rough. And sometimes we will invite people here. I've done it, you've done it. And they'll come to church a couple of Sabbaths, and then we don't see them for a while. And you find out Satan is working. He's doing things, and he's keeping them from here. He's enraged with God's remnant people who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, because he's not concerned with the others. James 2:10 kind of bears this out. It says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." And so he knows if he can just get us to fail in one area, he's won a victory. So he targets the church and its people, those that profess to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, because his attack is ultimately against God. It's against God. He uses us, but he knows he has a short time. And at the cross, he knew he lost. But he keeps going, because His battle is against God, and he wants to destroy as many of us as he can. He knows he's lost. He knows he's not getting back in. And so I'm just going to bring as many as I can. I want to hurt him as bad as I can. That's his methodology. That's what he's thinking. That's what he's doing. And so he's targeting the church. His attack is ultimately against God, whose law testifies of his loving character and his transforming power. And you see the remnant there to demonstrate the character of Jesus to the world. That's our goal. That's our charge. Because as we vindicate the character of God, it opens the door for more people to accept Jesus. So if he can keep us down, and he's won. If you can get the remnant described there in Revelation 12, 17, Revelation 14, 12, he describes his people again, right? Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. He wants us to discard the law in just one point, or to look at a little law breaking as, okay, God's not concerned with that. He's focusing on the major stuff. If he can get us to think that way, then he's won. And so what does this all have to do with appetite? Intemperance, overindulgence, self-indulgence, gluttony, hedonism, all words that come from that word appetite or intemperance. Unable to control yourself in whatever area. That lies at the foundation of moral depravity, the moral depravity of the world, we're told. By the indulgence of perverted appetite, man loses his power to resist temptation. That's why this message is so important. Through appetite, perverted appetite, we lose our power to resist temptation because we're out of control. Appetite is in control. Appetite determines everything. Just think about it. In the case of an alcoholic, appetite determines when that first drink happens, when the second, the third, whether I go to work, whether I spend my paycheck on booze or bring it home to my wife. Appetite controls everything. In any area, appetite becomes, you're a slave to your appetite. You are no longer in control. God is no longer in control. Appetite controls you. And so she goes on, intemperance lies at the foundation of all the moral evils known to man. Christ began the work of redemption just where the ruin began, in the area of appetite. That's where Jesus began. The fall of our first parents was caused by the indulgence of appetite. In redemption, the denial of appetite is the first work of Christ. And didn't he demonstrate that? Jesus, the man, said, I have no place to lay my head. I was thinking about that last night as I was comfortable getting into bed. I'm like, wow, Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. And I've got this bamboo pillow that's perfect. I'm serious. I was thinking about that. And so he, think about his life, right? His life was give, and then die, and then be resurrected, and then continue to give. Right? Interceding for us right now. His life was a life of giving. He was not a slave to appetite. There were times when he said, you know, I don't even need temporal food. My food is to do the will of my Father. You know, there were times you know his belly was empty. And not just the 40 days of wilderness, you know, fasting and temptation, but on a regular basis out doing the will of his Father, denying himself the comforts that so many of us enjoy. Think about John the Baptist, too. He was another one who, you know, lived a life of privation. So she says, what amazing love as Christ manifested in coming into the world to bear our sins and infirmities and to tread the path of suffering that he might show us by his life of spotless merit how we should walk and overcome as he had overcome. So he showed us his love by his victory over appetite in one great way. He showed his love in other ways, but in victory over appetite. And then she says, it's how we should walk. It's how we should live, by his grace. So how's your appetite? So, you know, we have to make messages practical. I have to ask myself, how's my appetite? In every area of life, not just, you know, at the dinner table. And so my prayer is that I would have a change of appetite. That we would be loyal, that I would be loyal in a far greater way to the Creator, to our Savior. And that we would show Him we love Him the only way possible, right? By obedience to His law. And we do this, of course, by faith in the person who was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And then I also pray that we would trust his word, not the suggestions of others, through, you know, the suggestions of Satan through others, not through worldly trends, toward this or that, not in the suggestion of a brother or a sister, I'm not talking in the church, family members that aren't in the church, or, you know, a neighbor, unless it matches Scripture. Unless it matches Scripture. You know, one of them that might be common is maybe a brother or sister in Christ comes to you and says, hey, I got this Sabbath issue. Be very careful how you answer that question. Say, you know, let's dig in God's Word. Let's read what the Bible says about Sabbath before, I don't want to give you any advice that may be off, because that is going to be the big test. When Sunday law comes, this whole Sabbath Sunday thing. And so we want to be very careful in the advice that we give. So we need a healthy appetite, and it needs to match God's will for us in His Word. And Jesus tells us the area He wants us to have an appetite in. And it's found in Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 6. And you probably don't even have to go there, some of you, because you know what it says, right? But we're going to go there so people can see it. Matthew 5 and verse 6, this is where Jesus tells us the appetite He wants us to have. It says there, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be what? They shall be filled." Doesn't want us to be, you know, empty of righteousness. He wants us to be full of it, and He promises to do that. We need a desire, a submission to the will of God, obedience to His appetite, an appetite to read and meditate upon His Word, an appetite to be a worker for the Lord, an appetite to put God, the church, and others before myself. Because that was Christ's example. His life demonstrated righteousness in unselfishness. And so an appetite to read and meditate upon God's Word, to be a worker for God, an appetite to put God, the church, and others before ourselves, an appetite for prayer and godly worship. We're going to do that this evening. I hope you're able to come. And an appetite for the things of God. Because Satan is peddling the things of the world. And so an appetite for the things of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. Actually, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. I'm in 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." How do we love God? By being obedient to Him, right? So He says, you can't imagine the wonderful things I have prepared for you who love Me. And so, do you have an appetite for that, for the things of God? You know, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And it'll be the perfect place for you, because He knows you better than you know yourself. And when you look at it, you'll say, oh, yeah, I couldn't even put that into words. It's perfect. It's exactly the way I would have done it had I even known myself this way. We need an appetite for the things of God. And these are the things that God has for us. We can't imagine how great they are. That shouldn't be our motivation, but it should be part of our appetite. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, for God's Word, for prayer, for serving, for putting others first, and for what God has in store for us. But what a waste that would be, right? If you're not there, and it's just vacant, and we walk past it, and we go, oh, that was going to be so-and-so's. What a shame. You know, this world is rapidly passing away. I don't know if you know that. And Jesus is coming soon, and people are dying every day, and their decisions are sealed then for eternity. And let's not wait until it's too late to make the right decision. And so I want to invite you to make a decision today. I'm going to kneel, but I invite you to stand. If you're willing to recommit and devote yourself to the Lord in the area of appetite, which is the foundation of every sin that there is, and to just say, Lord, I want to be loyal to You in every way. If that's your desire, I would invite you to stand, and you're telling God that's your desire when you do that. We want to have a healthy appetite for the eternal things of God, for his righteousness. Lord, you know every person here intimately. You know every hair on their head. You know every tear that falls, as though they were the only child that you have. And it boggles the mind to consider how you are so attentive to us, and you know so much about us, and you have so many children, but you're able to individually care and love for us. And Lord, we're making a decision right now, and I'm lifting up your people right now to the throne of grace. You've told us to come boldly to the throne of grace. And Lord, we're making a commitment now to surrender our appetites to you. We thank you for healthy appetites, but Lord, they've often been abused, and we desire, Lord, to recommit ourselves right now and let you take control of our appetites, not only in the area in the kitchen, but throughout our entire lives, everywhere, our appetites for all things. And so, Lord, really all we can do is surrender and trust you. You'll have to work in our lives in order for it to take place. We're not capable of making the change ourselves. So we want to cooperate with you, and we trust you with this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.